Turning this morning to the New Testament Scriptures, the book of Jude. Small book of Jude. My text this morning will begin at verse 17, but I want to read, in addition to that, the first four verses of the epistle. So verse number 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now at verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Jude reminds us that the defense of the gospel is a vital part of preaching the gospel. There are certain themes of the gospel message that are thrilling to expound. To set before men the beauties of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To declare all of the benefits of saving grace in many ways is easy preaching. But yet preaching the whole counsel of God demands that the corollary warnings, applications, admonitions be declared as well. James announced in these opening verses that he had every intent to write concerning those issues of the common salvation and the implications of that salvation. Yet it was the urgency of the hour and the superintendence of the Holy Spirit that led him to expose and to denounce error and to admonish the true believers to contend vigorously for that faith that revealed truth. And indeed, it was to be an earnest and vigorous contending. The word that he uses in verse 3 to contend earnestly for that faith is the foundation of our English word to agonize. We are indeed to agonize in this battle for the faith, a strenuous, a fervent exercise. Even in those early days of the church of Christianity, false teachers had surreptitiously come into the visible church, and they threatened the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse number 11, he defines by Old Testament imagery, by Old Testament example, something of the nature of these false teachers that had come into the church. Woe unto him, unto them, verse 11, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Cain, that great example of will worshipers that deny the blood, that deny the necessity of the atonement. He compares them to the error of Balaam. Balaam, that false prophet that denied the power of justifying grace and broke down the lines of separation by seducing God's people to an impure worship. He compares these false teachers to Korah, that one that rebelled against God's prophet and rejected the one mediator that God had chosen. He exposed these teachers, and with apostolic authority, he predicted the certain doom of every perverter of gospel truth. The danger of those that denied the Lord and His grace warranted his exhortation to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Jude's focus on that fixed core of truth that he called the faith is to be well pondered in the day in which we live. For God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. We know that God is absolutely righteous, and in that absolute righteousness, He is intolerant of all error. He is intolerant indeed of all sin. Believing the truth is vital. But contending for the truth, contending for the faith, keeping the faith, defending the faith is necessary. For we certainly, like Jude did in his day, live in a day of truth darkness. And this morning I am concerned not that we learn that we must contend for the faith. I think we understand that. It is our duty, it is our necessity to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. But I want to draw our attention this morning not to the need of contending, but to the how of contending. And in the verses that we are taking as our text, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, Jude, in very clear, in very practical terms, describes for the people of God who are to contend for the faith that manner of contending. That's Jude's focus, and I want it to be our focus today. How can we, how should we contend for the precious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And as I come to this text this morning, I want to make four propositions from the argument of the apostle. Four propositions that will outline for us exactly how every one of us, like those early believers in the New Testament church, were to contend earnestly and fervently, indeed to agonize in battle for the faith, the truth of the gospel. My first proposition is this, that we are to consider the Word. Consider the Word. In verses 17 to 19, if I could paraphrase what Jude is saying here in these words, he is simply telling these people to read their Bible. Read your Bible, people. This Bible that is the only rule for our faith and practice reveals to us how we are to deal with these issues. He gives the command to remember the words that were spoken by the apostles and indeed by the Lord Jesus Himself. The idea of remembering here is to consciously and willfully put the mind to exercise upon these words, to set the mind on, to think about, indeed to remember these words. Now, I want to make two very simple statements concerning this imperative to consider the Word. Note, please, first, that we are to consider that it says. consider that, it says the very fact that God's Word is here describing for us this apostasy, the presence of these false teachers, the very fact that it says something concerning this in the prophetic Word indicates to us that this is not taking God by surprise. The presence of false teachers, the presence of false doctrine that has crept in surreptitiously into the visible church is not a sign that God has lost control. It is not a sign that somehow the gospel has lost its power. The gospel has lost its effectiveness. None of this is taking God by surprise. That ought to be a source of confidence and a source of hope for us. It's very easy to look at Christianity across the board. It's very easy to look at the widespread apostasy and false teaching that exist in our day and to get discouraged. And to think somehow, in some way, the days are so dark that there's no hope for any of us. But that's not true. The very fact of these false teachers, the very fact that God's Word has prophesied that they are going to exist, that they are going to be indeed in the very midst of the church, in the midst of God's people, ought to give us hope and confidence that God knows and God controls everything that is taking place. Verse number 4. Draws our attention to that which has already been revealed concerning these who have crept in unaware. These men who were before of old ordained to condemnation. Now, I know that some of you Calvinists like to use that expression to deal with the doctrine of reprobation. Well, you can deal with that as you will, but don't use this verse in that argument. Not talking about an eternal decree of these men unto condemnation. Perhaps more literally translated, who were written before. Word simply means to write beforehand. What Jude is speaking here is simply the fact that these men that are now in the church, these false teachers, we were warned about these. Previous revelation, 1 Peter certainly I think is in view here, but also the teaching of Christ and others. That these false teachers, these apostates, would indeed come into the church. Let's not give up in despair in this day of perversion. It's the very presence of these false teachers that reminds us of the all-controlling providence, the infinite knowledge, and the sovereign purpose of our God. So consider, first of all, the fact that the Scripture addresses the very issue that we face. But then I say, let's consider what it says. Consider what it says. We must use the Word of God. We must remember, cause our mind to be set upon what God's Word says as we seek to identify what error is. We use the Word of God to identify who the enemy of the gospel are. It is not our opinion that determines the enemy. It is not our denominational distinctives that we use to determine who the enemy is. It is the Word of God. And in this text, we have a summary statement of who the enemies are. They're identified here in terms of being mockers, those who heap scorn upon the ungodly, or upon the godly rather. Those who follow their own desires rather than following the Word of God. Those who would substitute their own experience instead of the objective truth of God's Word. They're mockers. They're dividers. Those who with their heresies would seek to draw away disciples after them. Seducers of truth. They're described here as being sensual. Those that are following after their own natural instincts. Unspiritual, controlled by self, ruled by self and for self, and devoid of the Spirit of God. They're unregenerate people. The Scripture identifies what the character of these false teachers are. We're to use the Word of God to identify who the enemy of truth is. Not our opinion, I say. Not our sectarian perspectives, I say. But the Word of God. We must know the Word of God. The more we know the truth, the more error is going to be exposed. We identify the error ultimately not by studying all of the forms of error. That has its place. If you're interested in that, Lord bless you. But the point is, we will identify error most in terms of the truth. The more I know the truth, the more I set my mind and my heart, the more I remember the words that this book has revealed, the more clear the error will be when it is exposed to us. That's the first proposition. We are to consider the Word. The second proposition that I make from this text is this, that we are to continue in grace. If we are to contend vigorously and agonize earnestly for the faith, we must continue in grace. That's the truth of verses 20 and 21. We have one imperative, one command at the very heart of this statement at verse 21. The apostle says that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are to attend carefully. We are to give a watchful, careful look to ourselves in the love of God. We are to persevere in the faith. No matter what the apostasy is doing, no matter how rampant the false teachers, no matter how convincing their arguments may be to the mind, we are to keep ourselves, constantly keeping ourselves, persevering in the love of God. Not to be seduced, but to persevere in that faith as the evidence and the demonstration of true and genuine and saving faith. To keep ourselves in love. The very presence, and I think this is an interesting thing that we need to know, the very presence of these false teachers, these false prophets within the assembly, within the visible church, become a means, among other things, of testing and evaluating and revealing what our love for Christ is, what our love for God is. I remember in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses there warns the people that the day would come when there would be false prophets that came among them. And these false prophets would be many times able to predict the future. They would make predictions, and their predictions would come to pass. These false prophets perhaps were able to do wonders and signs in evidence of the authority of their message. And Moses warns these people, even if they give prophecies that come to pass, and even if they do the signs and the wonders, you don't regard them as a true prophet if they give you revelation, they give you instruction that is contrary to the Word of God. If they tell you to go a-whoring, to go after other gods, even if they do all these other things, you will know them to be a false prophet. It was the message ultimately that revealed them as a true or a false prophet. But then the telling statement, as God indicated why He was going to allow these false prophets to make their way into that visible community. They are there, He says, that I might test you whether or not you love the Lord. The very presence of the false prophets in ancient Israel became a test of those people, a means whereby they in that ancient community would reveal and evidence their love of the Lord. And the same thing is true here. The false prophets may be around. The false teaching may be there. A test. A means whereby the Lord will reveal our love for Him And we are to be certain, we are to be careful, we are to be watchful here that we, in the midst of all of this, keep ourselves in the love of God. Now that is not anything esoteric. That's not anything mysterious. For keeping ourselves in God's love is, in essence, obeying His commandments. If you obey my commands, the Lord says, you will remain in my love. John says that he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Our perseverance in Christ, our keeping ourselves in Christ, our persevering in the faith. Is that not a mark of genuine and saving faith? Preservation in the midst of apostasy and heresy is by clinging in love to Christ. That love becomes the breastplate of protection against all seduction into error. Now, how do we do this? Now, that's the imperative. The imperative is, the command is, that we are to continue in this grace. But you'll see surrounding that imperative in verse 21, we have three subordinating statements. In verse 20, we have these constructions that in essence are telling us how we are to keep ourselves in love. Number one, we keep ourselves in love by focusing on the truth. At verse 20, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, in your most holy faith. I would suggest here that the word faith again refers, as Jude tends to do in this epistle, to that entire corpus of truth. We are to contend for the faith that is this corpus of truth that God has revealed to us. And now if we are to keep ourselves in the love, first of all, we must do so by focusing upon that truth. And we touched on this in objective way in verses 17 to 19. But here is that personal appropriation of that truth as we build up ourselves. We edify ourselves. We fortify ourselves in that objective truth. The Word of God, do we not say, does the Scripture not say, teach, does our confession not teach, that the Word of God is a means of grace? The means whereby we are to keep ourselves in that grace is by exercising the means of grace, one of which is the very Word of God. But here's the personal application, and this is what I want to focus on here. So the application that I make to you here. It is one thing for us, yes, to consider that word, that God deals with this, that God identifies what apostasy is, what false teaching is. That's true outside of ourselves. But unless we use that and build up ourselves in that, unless we appropriate that to ourselves in personal edification, in personal fortification, then there is a sense in which that truth does us no good. We must build up ourselves. This is a word that is given to believers. This is not just that which is assigned as the responsibility of the minister, of the elder, of the deacon. But this is the responsibility, it is the duty of every genuine believer who is seeking, as it were, to keep himself in the love of God, to persevere in the faith, to use personally the means of grace that God has given, and that is His Word. Let us be people of the book. I've addressed this much lately, it seems. In the Sunday school time, we've been focusing upon various ways of studying the Scripture, trying to encourage you to get in the book, to read the book, to study the book, to know this book for yourself, to make this a personal experience, that you're not just passive as you come to the house of God. You're not just passive as you deal with the things of God's Word. Oh, let the preacher tell me what it says. Let the teacher tell me what it says. No, here is a personal appropriation and building up of self in the Word of God. Say, I don't know all of the details. I don't. Well, fine, don't know them, but know what you know. And use what you have. And build up ourselves. If we are going to be personally agonizing in this spiritual battle, it requires the exercise personally of focusing upon the truth. Preserved by error, by knowing the truth. And I repeat, the more we know the truth, the more that truth becomes part and parcel of the very fiber of our existence, the more effective and the more able we are going to be as we stand against that error in the day in which we live. Know the book. We have helps. We have helps that define for us and explain for us what is in this book. I would certainly recommend that you study our confession, that you become familiar with our catechism, great compendium of theological truth and great expressions and explanations of what is there. But even that is not a substitute for this book. They are our substandards, so-called for good reason. This book is our only rule for faith and practice. But we use these tools, these helps. But I encourage every one of us, let us focus upon the truth. That's how we continue in grace. But the second subordinating statement is that we are praying in the Holy Ghost. How do we continue in grace? Number one, by focusing upon the truth. Number two, by focusing on prayer. Prayer is, like the Word of God, a means of grace. And the more we exercise that means, the more we avail ourselves to that means, the more we are going to effectively keep ourselves in the love of God. We are to pray in the sphere of, by the means of, the Spirit. We who have the Holy Spirit have this divine aid in the place of prayer, teaching us how to pray, interceding for us with those groanings that we can't understand. But we have the promptings, we have the will of the Spirit. Praying in the Holy Ghost, the means by which we express our dependence upon God. We've often set before you the truth, the very simple but a very sobering truth, that how we pray is going to be an index to how dependent we are upon God. As we are self-dependent, we don't pray. But as we recognize and come to acknowledge our utter and our total dependence upon God, then we are going to pray. It becomes a means of expressing our dependence. And I dare say that if we are going to keep ourselves, if we are going to be agonizing as we ought in this spiritual battle that is all around us, we had better learn not to depend upon ourselves. We had best learn to depend upon our God. And we pray. And we seek His face. And we seek His aid. And we seek His help. We seek His intervention. We seek His grace through this means of grace to agonize and to contend as we ought. But then we come to verse 21. And now on the other side of that imperative, we have another description here of how it is we are to continue in this grace. By focusing on the Word, by focusing on prayer. Number three, by focusing on Christ. If the Word of God is the means of grace, if prayer is the means of grace, then our Christ is the mediator of that grace. And we are to be looking in that anticipation, in that expectancy, in that dependency upon the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, keeping attention focused on Him and all that we have in Him. That mercy that inevitably and unfailingly ends in that eternal life. That mercy that is procured by the merit of Christ, that mercy that's applied by the Spirit of Christ that is guaranteed unto us, that has to be the focus of our thoughts and our attentions. Such a sight will preserve us against error. It makes us more in love with Him as we contemplate His love and His mercy for us. It quickens our zeal and our fervency for this spiritual confrontation. It inspires the faithfulness to duty, making us patient in the trial. But to live with that full and that vast and that free salvation in our view, it's the gospel of Christ that defines what life and grace is. Are we to persevere in the faith? Are we to keep ourselves in this love of God? Then let's do it the way God tells us to do it. Let's appropriate the Word. Let's use the prayers that He invites us to pray. And let's keep our heart and our eyes focused upon Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the source of all the mercy that we desperately need. We are to continue in grace. The third proposition that I see from this text as to how we are to contend for the faith is that we are to convince the gainsayer. We are to convince the gainsayer. We are to be a witness for the truth. We are to be a witness to the truth. Passionate for those that are under the influence of that false teaching, we are to convince. We are to show compassion. To show compassion. Look at verse 22. And of some, that is some of these that are involved in this false teaching, and of some have compassion, making a difference. The way the Authorized Version translates that, it sounds as though that our having compassion may indeed make a difference with those with whom we give this witness. That very well may be. That very well may be, and I trust it will be, but that's not quite what the text is saying. We are to show compassion, literally, not wavering, not being doubtful. Can I put it this way, please, that whether we think this witness will work or not, whether we think we ought to waste our time in this witness or not, whether we think the people that we are giving this witness to deserve it or not, we're to show compassion. We are not to discriminate in the proclamation of the gospel. It is for us who are the contenders of this faith to give a witness to and for this truth, regardless. Regardless. It is not for us. It is not for us to make the determination as to who we think may be worthy of the gospel. It is not for us to make the determination as to who we think may believe the gospel. I think many times our witness for Christ seems to be geared and gauged by whether or not we think we have the ability to convince that person to believe or not. If I think that he will listen to me, then I'll witness. If I think maybe through my logic, through my compassion, that he, well, then I will. It's not for us to make that determination. Whether you think it will work or not, we are witnesses of this gospel truth. We leave the results to God. We trust the power of the gospel to save whomever the God of the gospel chooses to save. The results are in His hand. Our belief in the sovereign election of God of souls to salvation does not in any way, it must not in any way, if it is properly understood and believed from God's Word, it does not distract from, it does not hinder evangelism. But rather, it ought to encourage us. It ought to motivate us within the sphere of evangelism, knowing indeed that God has a people. I don't know who they are, but just maybe in the providence of God, we'll have the opportunity to give that word to one of God's people. And I don't care how big a sinner that guy is. I don't care how far down the road he is. There is none that cannot be touched by the saving grace of God when God so chooses to save. So whether you think it works or not, whether you believe your witness will be successful or not, is not the issue. We show compassion whether we think it will work or not. That's how we convince. But we're also to save. We're to save from fire. The translation of verse 23 is somewhat awkward and difficult. See a couple of ideas here, actually. We're to save by pulling out of the fire. By pulling out of the fire. Now, God is the only Savior. We understand that. And when Jude tells us here that we are to save them from the fire, he is simply seeing the man of God, the child of God, the servant of God, as the instrument that he uses. God is the Savior. What a picture this is. What a picture this is. That God uses us to snatch sinners from the fire. The imagery there taken from Zechariah chapter 3, you remember that? Beautiful picture there of justifying grace. As Joshua the high priest is there standing before the Lord, the angel of the Lord, Satan is there accusing him, and God repudiates the accusations of Satan. God expels Satan, does not listen to the accusation, and he says concerning Joshua, "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire, plucked from the burning?" What a picture that is, really, of every one of us who have been saved by the grace of God. Good for nothing but the fire. Good for nothing but the burning of God's judgment, but God in grace has plucked us. He has snatched us from the very brink of that fire. What a privilege we have as we contend for this faith to rescue the perishing. We sang that today. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Our duty demands it. Our compassion demands it. What a privilege it is that God would so use us brands that have already been plucked from the fire to have a part in saving, in rescuing, in delivering other sinners that are just as worthy of the fire as you and I were worthy of that fire, to snatch them from the brink of eternal doom. But then we're to show compassion with fear. With fear. With fear have compassion, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now what does that mean, to have compassion or to save here with fear? It's not talking about putting the fear of hell before the eyes of people. Now that is part of the gospel message. We must tell people of the coming judgment. We must tell people of what their eternal fate is if they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the fear here is not governing what we say to those people, but it's the means, the method, the sphere in which we are to be doing this compassion. We must be fearful in ourselves, aware of the infectious filth of the sin that corrupts, lest that taint us, lest we become like those that we seek to minister to. I think here of the instructions that God gave the prophet Ezekiel. Remember that in chapter 2 of Ezekiel? As God calls that man to perform the prophetic office, and He gives them a warning as to the kind of people that He's going to be ministering to. The Lord says, I'm going to throw you into the middle of the scorpions, into these briars and these thickets, and you minister to those people. But you don't become like them. You don't become like them. You don't respond to them in kind. You don't answer them in kind. They will say this to you, but you don't say that to them. You be fearful, if I can put it in Jude's language to Ezekiel. You be fearful as you give this gospel witness that you are not tainted with the sin of those that you minister to. Fearful of sin. Careful that we do not become like those that we minister to. We hate even the garments that are spotted by the flesh. But nonetheless, with this compassion, realizing that even the most defiled are not beyond salvation in Christ. It's the bottom line. What's the bottom line here? If we are to contend for the faith, if we are to earnestly agonize for the faith, the truth of the gospel, the best defense, are we told, is a good offense. Let's win them. Let's silence the false teacher by making him a believer in Christ. There are some that are beyond hope. That's for God to know. God told Jeremiah concerning those that he was ministering to that for them it was beyond hope. And God told Jeremiah, it is against my will that you would even pray for the conversion, for the salvation, deliverance of these people. Now God told Jeremiah that concerning those that he ministered to. Doesn't tell me that. I don't have that insight. God knows those that are His. It is for us. It is for us to be so convinced with the power of saving grace, to be so overtaken and overwhelmed with the power of the gospel and the ability of the gospel to save all those that believe, that we give that gospel, that we spread that gospel, that we proclaim that gospel with all of our minds. There ought be no more effective and vital and fervent and zealous evangelists than we who know the truth. Do we know the truth here? Has the truth of the gospel been put before us? Oh, it has. It has. And if we're not careful, we start to sit back and pat ourselves on the back in our complacency and feel proud of ourselves because we've got the truth like nobody else has the truth. Man, nobody hears the gospel preached like we hear the gospel preached. And we can just sit there and be so stinking proud of ourselves and fail the God that we say we love. If we have that truth, if we believe that truth, and if it is true that that truth is put before us like nowhere else, then I'm telling you people, there ought to be no more evangelistic church on the face of the earth than this church. Than this church. Let the power of this gospel grip our hearts, not our heads. Not our heads. Let it grip our hearts. And if it grips our hearts, this church is going to be a beacon on a hill, not just to satisfy ourselves, but to see the lost converted by the power of this gospel. Let's make our belief in this truth more than just talk. Let us become agonizingly fervent in our contention for the faith of the gospel. The last thing I say is this, that we are to be confident in God. We are to be confident in God. Brings us to this closing doxology. Perhaps one of the best known, most beautiful doxologies that we have anywhere in the New Testament. Drawing our attention to the ground of our hope, it would seem that we are so beset with false teachers and immorality and wickedness that how can we ever reach heaven? It's only by the power of God. It's only by the ability of God, who keeps His own. The grace of our God is the first and the last and the only object of our dependence. Can I say very quickly here that as we express our confidence in God, that first of all, we give attention to His person. What a description here. We started the meeting today, invisible, immortal, God only wise. And our thoughts were attracted to the perfections of our great God. Let's focus our attention upon His person, to the only wise God and Savior. We have the one and the only true and living God. We are monotheists. You know that. I know that. We believe in one God, but people let the simple truth of that sink into our hearts. We believe in one true and living God. That smacks right in the face of the world in which we live. This God, that God, all really the same. Your definition, my definition. You get to God this way. No, people, listen, we are very narrow. Christianity is extremely narrow. It is extremely inflexible. There is one God, and there is one way to that God, and that's through the mediator, Jesus Christ. It's our message. But it's also our confidence. It's our confidence there is this one true and living God. A God that is all glorious. The radiance, the splendor, the totality of all His perfections must overwhelm our hearts. His majesty, His greatness, His fearful transcendence, His power, His authority that is eternal. What a God we have. What a God we have. Why should we be fearful? Why should we be intimidated? Why should we be cowering in some corner because wickedness is abounding here and the apostates seem to be so... Hey, we have the one true and living God that is all glorious, all majestic, has eternal power. We're on His side. What do we have to be fearful about? Why should we be intimidated? Let the false teachers shake in their boots when they see us coming. Let them be intimidated. Because we have the one true, all-powerful, all-glorious God. But we're to give attention also to His power. To His power. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. A minute ago, He told us to keep ourselves. Keep yourself. Persevere. But now, here's the God that is able to keep us from falling. Here's the flip side of our perseverance. We believe in eternal security. The flip side of eternal security is our perseverance. Those that are secure will persevere. Those that persevere are secure. But here's God's promise. Here's God's infinite ability to keep us from falling. I can keep myself. I can persevere in this, in the knowledge that God is keeping me from falling. It's a different word here too, by the way. It's a different word. The word to keep here in verse 24 is a verbal form of a noun that means prison. Prison. If I can use that imagery here. God is able to keep us in prison. He is imprisoning us. He's imprisoning us. And we can't get out. When we are in this prison of God's grace, when we are in this prison of God's power and God's glory and God's gospel, there's no way out. There's no way out. Paul used a similar imagery. But he was constrained by the love of Christ. Being hemmed in, being surrounded, and everything that Paul saw, he saw through the bars of that gospel prison. Everything was different. What beautiful imagery here is. We're in God's jail. But what a wonderful prison that is. And we can't get out. There's confidence for us. He keeps us from falling. And He presents us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Going to be just like Christ. That's a legal term. We're going to be just like Christ. We are just like Christ. And we will be like Christ before Him without blame. God's purpose of grace for us is not going to fail. Therefore, let us not fail in our performance of His purpose. If we believe the Word, let's live in accordance to what the Word says. Let's be obedient. Let's not just be proud, I say, of ourselves that we believe the truth and that we have the truth. By God's grace, let's use the truth. Because unto whom much is given, from that what much is going to be required. Has God given us much? Has God given us much? I say He has, and you know He has. From us much will be required. By God's grace, let us be contenders of the truth. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Word of God, for what it reveals to us, for what it demands of us. We pray today, Lord, as we come to the end of this Sabbath morning worship hour, that the Word of this gospel by the Spirit of God would be applied to our hearts. Lord, let us leave this place loving the truth, believing the truth, keeping the truth, defending the truth, proclaiming the truth. We pray that for Christ's sake. Amen.